Anybody know what Alleluia means?
Praise Yahweh.
Very good.
I just looked it up and Googled it.
Are you serious? So Google isn't entirely evil all the time. Does anyone know the Hebrew root and the ending, what it means? Google won't show you that, Dave. You need a high-paid pastor for that. It comes from actually the Hebrew word halal. It's a very strong verbal form. It means to give praise, Yah. Give praise to Yahweh. Not just lip service, but strong adoration, top of your lungs singing. So when we work through that, know that that's what we're to do. We're to give praise to Him for who He is and what He has done. I wanted to open up this morning with a prayer. Christ is all. It's from this excellent little book, which would make an excellent stocking stuffer for those of you who do give gifts at Christmas. It's called The Valley of Vision. You can't go wrong with it. I carry it around everywhere I go. I have my Bible and I have this. It's fantastic. So if you would bow your heads, I know this might be awkward, but sometimes these prayers are just fantastic. These are men of God who were near Christ. And as I read this morning, it was my prayer. And I want to reiterate it for us this morning and own it for ourselves. O lover to the uttermost, may I read the meltings of thy heart to me in the manger of thy birth, in the garden of thy agony, in the cross of thy suffering, in the tomb of thy resurrection, in the heaven of thy intercession. Bold in this thought, I defy my adversary, tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, I'm valiant for truth. Deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to thee as spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as sinner's friend. I think of thy glory and my vileness, thy majesty and my meanness, thy beauty and my deformity, thy purity and my filth, thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love thee as I am loved. Thou hast given thyself for me. May I give myself to thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to thee. In every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by thy side, listen to thy voice, be clothed with thy graces, and adorned with thy righteousness. Amen. You sort of see the man who wrote that prayer, that he understood that it's really the love of Christ that changes everything. That's what I want to focus on this morning. You're going to say, well, where do I see that in Acts chapter 26? I see it all throughout Paul's writings. A prominent theologian named Seyun Kim wrote on this and believes that almost all of Paul's letters flow out of this Damascus Road experience. Now, this is the third time we see it in the book of Acts. Luke has given it for us in chapter 9. Paul has spoken it in chapter 22 before the mob, and here now he is before Agrippa and Festus. And Paul's testimony was never far from him. Not just when he stood before kings, but when he was writing letters. And I agree with Kim. I see it all over the place in almost all of his letters, that this was a transforming encounter with the living Jesus Christ. And that's the question I want to ask you this morning. Have you had a life-altering encounter with the living Jesus? I was thinking about it as the church gets a little bigger. I don't get to know people as close as I ought. When we were six families, I think I knew some of you pretty well. And it was harder to fake it in that close proximity. But even for those who've become members of years and even weeks past, that's the question I would ask you. We've made conversion something natural when it is supposed to be altogether supernatural. Now, of course, we want to look at all the Armenian churches and say, well, we don't ask people to accept Jesus into their hearts, and we don't have altar calls, and no one's called to raise their hand after a high pressure gig. But you can slip through the cracks in a Reformed church too. It's a little harder, but you can regurgitate creeds. You can recite doctrines. You can endure longer than necessary sermons and even Sunday schools, though this morning was absolutely glorious, brother. It was fantastic, the love of God. But you can do that in a Reformed church. Most of the people driving against the grain as I come here, they know their doctrine very well, and they can cross their T's and dot their I's. But have you been apprehended by Christ? That's the Greek word that Paul uses in Philippians 3. And again, now he's thinking of his Damascus Road experience. In the ESV, it says that I've not attained this perfection that comes in the resurrection, but I press on. He says, I press on to make it my own, even as Christ has made me own. It's a little light on the translation. He says, I apprehend after, I seize, I grasp after that for which Christ grasped me. Charles Spurgeon in a sermon said, that word really means to be arrested. He's thinking of his conversion. And I would ask you, have you been arrested by Christ? Not just do you know about the doctrines of grace. Have you experienced the loving kindness of God's grace? And has it rocked your world? Has it turned you upside down? Or more accurately, has it turned you right side up? In this excellent little sermon, well, it's not a little sermon because it's by Jonathan Edwards. I was reading it last night. It's called A Divine and Supernatural Light. I've quoted it before, not this portion of the sermon. You do well. You can read it on Monergism. You can find it online. It's fantastic. It's from Matthew 16:18, where Peter makes this confession. And Jesus doesn't say, good, good, Peter. You're a good Sunday school student. You have learned well. Right? He confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Correct. But not sufficient. Because even Satan knows that and trembles. Jesus goes on to say something amazing. He says, this has not been revealed to you of the flesh. Your Sunday school teacher taught it to you. No, this is more than a cognitive intellectual assent to truths. This is something that has gone from your mind to your heart to a resolution that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says that this has been revealed to you from heaven by my Father. And I would ask you this morning, has Jesus Christ become merely for you an assent to various doctrinal truths? Or is Jesus Christ to you, in the words, the favorite word of Jonathan Edwards? Does anyone know this? You can quickly find it on Google. What was one of the most reoccurring words that Edwards used in his sermons? Something I used when I was a teenager, and it really lessened the word and cheapened it for me. Not holy. That's the Reformed of us thinking.
Awesome.
Close.
Sweet.
It's sweet. Read Edwards. And not only was God to him awesome and holy, he was sweet. Let me give you a little bit. I will get into Acts 26. But after explaining what this divine and supernatural light is not, namely a fear of judgment or torment, because even the demons trembled. You remember when Jesus met the demoniac? And they said, have you come before the time? They were terrified of him. They didn't want to be judged by this Messiah. There's plenty of unbelievers who love not Christ, who fear hell when it is preached. And Edward says that's not sufficient for salvation because it's still a self-love, a self-preserving decision. I don't want to go to hell, so I will take this Christ. I don't love him, but I just don't want to go to hell. He says it's more than even right thinking. Many of us have right thoughts. He's the second member of the Trinity. He was born of a virgin. Yes, okay. It's more than that. But rather than saying what it is not, I will say it is. He has things that it is, and I just want us to focus on this. He says there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beautiness of that holiness and grace. See it? There's a difference between having an opinion and a sense of Christ. And that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was one of the most brilliant theologians alive before he was converted. So Paul wasn't saved by how much he knew about Mashiach. He believed in Messiah. He knew the scriptures better than us. He probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. So what is it? Did Paul need more religion on the road to Damascus? No. Galatians says that he was advancing more than any of his peers. All the old rabbis above him, he was putting to shame. This youthful, zealous Pharisee he was. Persecuting the Christians. Chaining them. Giving them their death sentence. It's meeting the living Christ. And I want to ask you this morning. Is Christ just an opinion you have? Or do you have a divine sense of His majesty and beauty and love? This is the difference between someone who is converted and someone who is not. Or as I used to hear as a young Christian, someone who is a professor, someone who is a possessor. Edward says this, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. So it would be like this, asking a chemist to describe for you honey. And asking a child to describe to you honey. And the chemist could say, well, it's very sticky and it's semi-translucent and it has all these chemical properties and this is why it sticks together and here's how the... Blah, 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 blah. And he's giving you his definition of honey. And then the child says, it is so amazingly sweet. Words cannot describe it. I don't have fancy things to say like Mr. Chemist here. But I've tasted, and I know by experience that this honey is sweet. In Psalm 34, David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted of the goodness of the Lord? Or are you just riding the coattails of your parents who have all these fancy creeds that talk of the sweetness of the Lord? Do you know Christ, as we're learning in the men's study, by hearsay? This is what all 1689 Reformed Baptists need to ascribe to. That's not going to save you. Secondhand knowledge will not save you. Do you just believe that the Bible is true? You know what? You're in good company. Many people in hell believe the Bible are true too. Edwards goes on to say, a man may have the former, that is an opinion, of the sweetness of honey, that knows not how honey tastes. But a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his or her beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. There's a wide difference between mere speculative, rational judging anything to be excellent and having a sense of its sweetness and beauty. The former rests only in the head. Speculation only is concerned in it. But the heart is concerned in the latter. Now before we get there, because I'm going to forget, I'm going to read to you a couple of hymns that are my favorite. Tell me if you can pick up on the theme of them. Because too often I find myself, and perhaps you do too, just going through the motions. These are not deep philosophical doctrinal truths. It's not why I'm attracted to these hymns. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with knowledge fills my brain. Does anybody know that song? No. You've never heard it. Very good. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. This is why we press on to heaven, the second stanza of it. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. And I want to encourage you to think, when is the last time I've had that kind of sense? of the loveliness of Christ. I'm not trying to guilt you, but I would fail you as a pastor if all I did was fill you up with doctrine. I don't want that merely for you. I want that doctrine to point beyond itself to Christ and His goodness. But what to those, this is my favorite verse, but what to those who find all this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but His loved ones know. Isn't that interesting? Just like that child who can't explain all the physical properties of honey, he's tasted of honey and he knows it. And I fear that there are some here who can regurgitate a ton of doctrine and they know not Christ. I thought of another hymn. It's not in this section. I know not how. And he goes on all these things, how thy word imparts faith and all these things. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to complete that which I've entrusted to him. Taking from the King James of 1 Timothy 1. And what he's saying is, I don't know all these grand and lofty doctrines, but I know Christ. And I know he loves me, and I know he's faithful. And I fear that there are many of us who have it backwards. We know all about Christ, but we don't know Christ. One more. How sweet. So I got the Indelible Grace version rocking in my mind. Sharon's not here to shake her head at me. She loves all the old hymn versions. I'm new school. I like Indelible Grace a lot better. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. That's what you need this morning. You don't need 5 steps to recover from a broken heart. 10 ways to lift yourself off the ground. You know what you need? You need the Holy Spirit to shed abroad in your heart afresh God's love for you in Christ. And as He sheds Christ's love for you, Ephesians 3, into your heart, there's a reciprocating thing that happens in the believer's heart. That love goes right back up to heaven. The sweet name of Jesus makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. It's not that doctrine should fill you up. It should be the doctrine of Christ that gives your weary bones rest. It should be manna to your soul. I love justification. No, you should love the Christ who justifies you. See the difference. Your name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Anyways, I would love to just keep going on, but my favorite hymn is More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee. Pray that as I'm preaching this morning. Because if you're like, oh, that's cool that Festus was dating and sleeping with his half-sister and Agrippa, who used to be the... You know, that's not going to transform your heart. It'll make you smart, but it won't change your life. It won't sanctify you. You're transformed by not knowing Christ in head knowledge, but by seeing Him, 2 Corinthians 3 says. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God. In Christ, through the gospel, are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now that was a very long introduction. But I want us to understand it's not sufficient to have a right doctrine of Christ. We must know Him. I want to know Him, Paul says. Not just about Him. I'm not saying we are to give up doctrine. I'm saying we need to have a blessed balance between doctrine and experience. And we're going to see that with Paul. Remember that Luke is probably summarizing this defense or this evangelistic opportunity of Paul. But Paul doesn't drive a wedge between doctrine and experience, between truth and his testimony. You're going to see a lot of testimony in here. No, Paul, just tell him about all the Old Testament problems. No, Christ met with me and my life has never been the same. I've broken this chapter up into four parts. First, Paul's graceless religion, verses 4 to 11. Second, Paul's glorious conversion, verses 12 to 15. Third, Paul's gospel commission, verses 16 to 18. And lastly, Paul's gentle invitation, 19 to 23. Religion, conversion, commission, invitation. Well, let's get at it. The chapter division is not helpful. Remember, in the Old and the New Testaments, the verses and chapters are not inspired, nor are the headings. And so we left off in chapter 25 with Paul standing before Agrippa because the new governor, Festus, was quite ignorant of the Jews and of their religion. And as providence would have it, King Agrippa II was in town to congratulate Festus, who had just replaced Felix. And as they're discussing, talking about all kinds of political issues, I'm sure Festus said to Agrippa, "I've got this case left to me from Felix." So this religious guy from the Jews, and the Jewish people are not very happy with him. He's talking about all this stuff. All I can gather is that he talks about some fella named Jesus who died and is now alive. And for some reason, the Jews think that he's blaspheming their temple. He is denigrating the people and he is attacking their holy law. And so he says, "Can you help me out? Because he has appealed to Caesar, and I need to write Caesar a letter of why I am using Roman funds to send him from Caesarea all the way to Rome." Agrippa says, "That sounds excellent. I would like to hear him. I've got my consort with me, and I've brought quite the celebrity gathering." So Agrippa is here with great pomp, we saw. They entered in. Just imagine the situation. He's got his robe, it's flowing. He's got his big crown on his head, rings on his fingers. People are playing trumpets. He's walking in with his beautiful bride, sister. And in verse 1 it says, Agrippa said to Paul. And again we see that the king is using his authority. He says, "Paul, I am giving you permission to speak." Paul stretches out his hand, as is proper protocol, and he made his defense. Now Paul's not flattering. He's speaking truthfully. He is thankful that God has actually provided for him someone who knows the Jewish religion. So when Paul is quoting Old Testament texts, he has somebody who is familiar with them. He couldn't do this with Festus. And so Paul, I think, is inwardly giving thanks to his God and Father that he's provided him an open door to preach the gospel. More like probably Acts 13 than Acts 17. Remember that Paul had different gospel presentations. When he's preaching to Jews, he hammers through the Old Testament. When he's preaching to Gentiles, not as much. Well, he's got this religious Jew, as it were, with his background. And Paul says, "I consider myself fortunate, that is before you, O King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." Here it is, "especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And Matthew Henry said, probably because Paul was going to give him a long-winded sermon. "Verses like this I want on my coffee mug. And I would ask you to bear with me patiently. It will not be an 80-minute bomb like last week." But Paul is going to start now with his testimony. And it begins with his graceless religion, verses 4 to 11. You can see that Paul had never forgotten this. And I want to encourage us before I even move on, never forget the slough out of which God pulled you out of. "I don't want to draw attention to me." You're not if you do it rightly. Whether it's 1 Timothy 1, Galatians 1, Galatians 2, Philippians 3, Paul constantly has in the back of his mind how vile he was before Christ graciously intervened and broke into his life. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem." You remember that Saul was born in Tarsus. He moved to Jerusalem, likely where Gamaliel was, and he received his upbringing at the feet of the most renowned Pharisaic prophet of the time. Paul says it's known by all the Jews. So Paul's quite the celebrity, even before he's converted. Verse 5, "They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee." I don't want to get into this because we've dealt with his testimony before. These were the fundamentalists. They believed every word of the Old Testament. These were not the liberal Sadducees who played fast and loose with the text. No. Not only was he a Pharisee, he lived as a Pharisee. There's a big difference between ascribing and living it out. Verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. This is what all good Pharisees would believe, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. So Paul's already starting to show them the hypocrisy of those who are pressing charges against him. He's saying they should be on charge, really. If it's for being on charge for believing in the resurrection, everyone who believes the Old Testament should be, as it were, sitting at your bema seat. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Festus is here, and Paul always preaches the resurrection, whether to Jew or to Greek. Verse 9, we're going to see the intensity now increase. Here's Paul moving from his childhood, growing up as a teenager, learning all of those truths as a Pharisee, to as a young man, where he's leading, as it were, a whole bunch of other bandits called Pharisees in persecuting Christ's people. I myself was convinced. This is what he's talking about in 1 Timothy 1. He says that God's grace overflowed for me because I acted in ignorance. Paul was convinced that what he was doing is right. Even Jesus talked about that. He said, a time's coming, an hour's here, when people who kill you think they'll be doing God's will. Do not think for a moment that the Muslims who are blowing themselves up are hypocrites. They're absolutely convinced that what they're doing is pleasing their false idol, Allah. Paul was absolutely convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So here's the thing. Jesus is not sweet to Paul because he's never met Jesus. He knew about Jesus. He knew about the death and the crucifixion. I believe that Paul was actually there when Jesus was being tried. He's one of the most important figureheads of that time in Judaism. He was probably there at the crucifixion. He's probably some of those people who said, hey, let's guard that tomb, lest if he be raised from the dead, his heresy will be twice as bad. And he'll lead people away. I think Paul knew all that. Paul knew who this Jesus was and all the things that he had taught. He might have been there in John 8. When Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. And why did he persecute Jesus? Because in the prayer of Stephen, he knew not what he was doing. Why? Because he was blind. By whom? The God of this world. Oh, so he was an atheist. No. The God of this world blinds us to keep us from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. Whether that's atheism, fundamental Christianityism, Buddhism. Paul was convinced because Paul was blind. And so he's opposing the name of Jesus the Nazarene, this prophet of ill or no repute. And I did so in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I guess Paul could never forget about Stephen. I think Paul always heard Stephen's prayer, and I think he always heard Stephen's cries. This man, who had never really done anything wrong to the Jews. I've watched some pretty gruesome stuff on YouTube of what Muslims do, but I've never seen a stoning. I don't know if I could handle that, because it is slow and ruthless, and I can imagine extremely painful. Could you imagine just rocks hitting his skull, cutting open his face, breaking his innards up? This poor man crying out in prayer to God as he's being pummeled and pelted with stones. I don't think Paul ever forgot. And he's saying, this is how wicked I was. And the reason Paul is doing this is not to revel in his wickedness, but to show us the extent of God's grace, how expansive and infinite it is. If you have a high view of your goodness, you have a low view of God's grace. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I was the chief of sinners, religious as I was. Even when they were put to death, Paul says, I cast my vote against him. And his vote had a lot of sway. Don't think that he was sitting there indifferent when he was gathering the cloaks as people stoned Stephen to death. He probably just didn't want to do the dirty work. But Paul was the primary perpetrator of Stephen's death. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Now, the reason why Paul is telling us this, and I think the reason why Luke is recording it, is to remind us, religion cannot save. Remember the first point? This is Paul's graceless religion. I'm not saying Judaism is graceless, but any religion can be clamped onto and emptied of grace. There's a lot of graceless Christians. That doesn't mean Christianity isn't true, right? People were saved by God's grace under the old covenant. They were saved by the same regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, granting love and repentance and faith for the sinner in Yahweh. Religion cannot save. Paul, on the road to Damascus, didn't need to read more of the Talmud. He didn't need to read more religious tractates. He didn't need to brush up on his Hebrew. He didn't need to become more religious. That's the same for us today. I think of Tony in Sunday School talking about some of these discourses he has with religious people who are convinced they must do more for God to accept them. That is not the gospel message. If God accepts us for what we do, then we are not saved by grace. As Paul says in Romans 11, grace is no longer grace if we're saved by works. Like Paul, what we need more than anything else is not more religion, more religious doctrines, or even more religious zeal. Some of you come to church thinking that. I just need to read my Bible more. True. But your perspective is completely wrong. Right? Trying to make God your debtor. I just need to come to prayer meeting. Yes, you should. But that is not what is going to save you or change you. It's a fine line between living by grace and then stepping into legalism. What Paul needed and what we need, and I'm not just talking to unbelievers. Are you languishing as a Christian? Right? The reason why you don't come to prayer meeting is because you don't want to. Let me just call a spade a spade. Some of you are busy, I know. Okay? For many of us, you couldn't say that before God with a clear conscience. I know some of you are working, some of you got kids. I'm not, but I'm saying there's a lot of us who should be coming. But what you need is not just to start coming. You need a life-transforming encounter with Christ so that prayer to Him is sweet. Because if you just come on Wednesday and it's boring, then what good is it? As Acts 26 shows us, we cannot turn from darkness to light truly, from Satan to God truly, until Jesus opens our eyes. And as one Puritan said, the opening of our hearts is preceded only by the opening of our eyes. And so for those of us who do pray, that should be our primary prayer. God, open up our eyes to see Jesus. Because if you see Jesus differently, you will give differently. You know why so many of us are so cheap when we give to the work of God? Because we don't see Jesus Christ as we should. Myself, number one. I'm guilty of this. Please don't think I'm sitting up on my pedestal looking down my self-righteous nose. This is just my heart. When I start yelling, it's probably because I'm angry at myself. Right? Why is the word boring to us? Why do I have to grunt through my devotions? Because Christ is not sweet. 2 months ago, you didn't have to put a gun to my head to watch a football game. Why? Because watching football is sweet. I haven't watched a football game this year. Humble brags. But why? Do I give up football just to give up football?
No.
Exactly. That was awesome. But let me say this. This is a little rhyme. I don't think I got it from Henry, but it does sound puritanical. Jesus' irresistible face is the grounds of His irresistible grace. How does Jesus draw you irresistibly to himself. Not like what the Arminians teach. Oh, you know, I'm kicking and screaming and I don't want to be saved. No, we look upon the beauty of his countenance and we see him on the cross and we see him triumphant in his resurrection and we see him coming back and we see all these manifest pictures of him. And that's what draws us. And that's what we need to see. We need a life-altering, life-transforming encounter with Christ. Not just in conversion, but in sanctification. That's what you need more than anything else this morning. Do you pray that? I need Jesus. I don't just need more truth. I need to believe Jesus, who is the truth. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that they had come to believe the truth, kathos, even as it is in Jesus. See the difference? We don't want you just to learn more truth. You must learn the truth as it is in Jesus. He is the telos. He is the end of all truth. Truth means nothing apart from Christ. It's just religion otherwise. We believe when we see. Have you ever heard the saying, seeing is believing? It's a theological verity as well. Lord, increase my faith. You know what really that means? Lord, show me Jesus. We would see Jesus, even in Acts 26, and Ryan's yelling, I want to forget that, but please show me Jesus. Please show me Jesus breaking into sinners' lives like Paul, but not only like Paul. Please break into my life, as we learned in Sunday school, not because of anything that we've done. May we see the love of the Father in Jesus, running after rebels, drawing us, forgiving us. Well, that's Paul's graceless religion. That was his past. Now let's move to his conversion in verse 12. We'll rip through it quick because I've already alluded to most of what I wanted to say. But in this connection, so here he is. He's on his way to do some persecuting. We can read about that. I believe it's in Acts chapter 9, the very beginning. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, this guy is ruthless. I don't care if they're a man, if they're a woman, young or old. If they adhere to this Jesus fellow, I want them exterminated. So he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is following very similar, his account in chapter 9. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Imagine that. I don't know why when I was a kid I loved to stare at the sun. Much to the chagrin of my parents, wondering if their son had everything together. But here it is, at the brightest time of the day, the sun is outshone by the sun. Pun intended. Not only did it shine around Paul, but it also shown around those who journeyed with him. So Paul isn't just making this up. He has credible witnesses. Right? It wasn't like he was at home and, you know, he sort of figured out how electricity works and, ooh, having a vision here. No, he's out in the open. He's on his way to Damascus. Zap. The most indescribably bright light breaks into his life. It erupts. I-R-R-U-P-T-S. It comes from heaven. It shines into Paul. And when we had all fallen to the ground. So this is insane. This is just how bright it was. They fell to the ground. And then he heard a voice. So as one commentator said, that Paul's encounter with the living Christ is both a vision and a voice. He sees Christ and he hears Christ. Now, I'll get into the application. And I'll do it right now, lest any of you start to fall asleep. Because there's always that probability when I'm preaching. I'm not saying that you need to see a physical light brighter than the sun for you to be saved or to hear his voice speaking to you in Aramaic. Right? Some people in the Dutch Reformed hyper-Calvinistic churches believe you need that kind of momentous experience to be saved. I'm not saying that. Paul was unique. He's following in the flow of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and these prophets who had otherworldly experiences of God as they're called into a unique role in redemptive history. I am, however, saying this, that this should be taken metaphorically as well. You must see Christ by faith, and you must hear him by faith. And as Jonathan Edwards so aptly does in his sermon, which I would encourage you to read, he says that it's through the gospel that we see Christ and we hear Christ. So don't start, don't saddle up a donkey and start riding towards Damascus this afternoon. That's not how Christ is probably going to break into your life. What you need to do is saddle up, as it were, your Bible, get on your face, and ask God to reveal himself to you in Christ through the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. To pray Ephesians 3. Oh, renew my inner man as I gaze upon Christ's love for me. Holy Spirit, by your power and according to the riches of God's grace and glory, change me, speak to me, reveal yourself to me, let me see you. Okay, so don't take it literally in chapter 9, 22 or 26, but do take it figuratively. Your conversion and your sanctification is this: not knowing about Christ, but seeing him and hearing him by faith. When we'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't think Paul's converted just yet. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I do think he was convicted, though. When I read Romans 7, I read Romans 7 right into that verse, that Paul's conscience was grieving him, that he was kicking against the gracious goads. Some of you are doing that this morning. Some of you are unbelievers and you're kicking against the goats. God's constantly, as it were, reminding you of your sin. And you're constantly living against it, right? That's what happened when you had an animal. You'd poke him, right? And he's kicking against it. And then kicking against that little goat, he's actually hurting himself more. That's you, even some of you Christians. Right? What you're watching, what you're reading, what you're thinking, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And you, deciding not to follow his wise advice, you're kicking against the goads. And foolishly, you're hurting yourself more than anyone else. So here's Paul hardening his conscience. But praise God that he can still break into our life and give us a new heart despite our hardened conscience. Isn't that awesome? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said to you, who are you, Kyrie? Who are you, O Lord? I think he's talking about Yahweh here. And here's the conversion, I believe. Don't stone me, but I think this is where the light bulb goes off. This is where I think regeneration happens. Just like the woman at the well. Right? We know that a prophet's coming. I who am speaking to you, I am he. Zing! Regeneration. I think that's what happens here. Who are you, O Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Conversion. Paul had all kinds of doctrines of the Messiah, just like many of you. Some of you are unbelievers here this morning. And you know lots about Jesus, but you've never had that aha moment where he speaks to you by his Spirit in the word, I am Jesus. It's not enough to have a notional belief in me. I am Yahweh. I am Jesus. I am King. Follow me. Repent of your sins. Give it all up. And when you see him, when you hear Jesus, as it were, saying, I am he, Philippians 3 happens. Right? So here's Paul's own testimony. I'm just going to read it quickly. Paul's saying, hey, if anybody has merits, and if anybody should be saved according to works of the flesh, I'm that guy. Right? My face is there. I've got the trophy. I am the most self-righteous guy in the world. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee as to the law. So I think Paul's thinking of his conversion experience here again. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. See all the parallels? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's not in his conversion experience. Because when he saw Christ, he saw what his righteousness was. Filthy rags. He was emptied of all boasting. You cannot boast in the presence of God. You cannot. You can boast pretending to be in the presence of God. But if you're in the presence of God, you cannot boast. But Paul says here, I thought I was pretty good. As to righteousness, according or under the law, blameless. When Jesus says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting, here it is. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Perfect tense. Indeed, I continue to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Why? Why would Paul trade it all? Because he's beautiful. It's the best thing. It's Matthew 13. The guy who's, you know, practicing his dance moves in the field and he trips over a treasure chest full of gold and silver and all kinds of rubies. In his great joy, he gives up everything for it. Why? Because he sees it as treasure. Before, Jesus was just a curse word to him. For some of you who come out of religious backgrounds, all he was some kind of mean guy that you were trying to please. But when you are converted, when you are regenerated, he becomes sweet. And you gladly give up everything. And for some of us who are clinging to the things of this world, even as Christians, may I offer to you my remedy. Don't try harder to not cling to those things. Cling to Christ. That's the only way you can do it. Whether it's money, lust, pride, whatever. In that moment, Paul says, it's all rubbish. Right? I'm the most religious guy. You're just calling those people heretics. I'm actually putting kids in prison. Dung, scubala, refuse, garbage, rubbish. That's what everything is until you see Christ. Some of you know a lot about Christ, but I don't know if you can actually say that you've had this Pauline experience. Don't make me feel guilty, Pastor. I wrestled with that this morning. I know some people are going to leave hurt, and I'm counting the cost. I think it's very unloving for me to tiptoe on things like this. Because if you are not converted and I make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, then it is worth it. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and continue to count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Why would you want to gain Christ? Because he is the most beautiful thing in the world. But you will not see him as the most beautiful thing in the world until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see him that way. Well, we need to be a church of prayer. I can scream and tell you how beautiful Christ is, and you'll leave unchanged. Some of you have been sitting under my screaming for 10 years talking about how beautiful Christ is. That's the same as me telling you how awesome honey is. But you always leave not tasting honey. This is the conundrum that a Calvinist faces when he preaches. Like Spurgeon says, like, I wish I could believe for you. I wish I could. You won't weep for your sins. I will. Oh, Holy Spirit, breathe upon these dry bones. Ezekiel 37. Some of you need to be resurrected. You need not just another little arrow to put in your side of theological verities and truths. You need to have your heart ripped out and replaced. So that's Paul's conversion. Jesus didn't sit down with him and work through the doctrine of justification by faith. As important as that is, Jesus revealed himself to Paul. End of story. Or I should say maybe beginning of story. Some of you maybe are struggling. Have you asked God to just simply reveal himself to you in Jesus Christ? Now, of course, he'll only do it by his word, but some of you have never asked. Because maybe some of you have never been told by a preacher like me that you should ask. Ask him. He delights to reveal himself. Brother sent me a passage from Isaiah chapter 30 this week, and it rocked my world. The Lord delights to show himself gracious to you. He waits to show mercy to you. Isn't that amazing? He's waiting for you to ask. Oh, that goes against all the Calvinistic doctrine Pastor Ryan always blurts out. No. He's waiting for you to ask. Ask and you will receive. The Father delights to give good gifts, Luke 11 says, especially the Holy Spirit. It reminded me of a a sermon I heard, I don't know how credible it is, but talked about the conversion of C.S. Lewis, England's most reluctant convert. He was an atheist. Very, very ardent, very intelligent. And he got on a bus one day with all of his atheistic thoughts and rationals and proofs against the existence of God. And he said, Christianity is actually the least credible. It's the least believable. At the end of the bus ride, he simply said this, I got off a believer. I got on an atheist. I got off a believer. What is it? Did he have to go through all of Grace Community's systematic theology lectures? Those are great. What happened? Did he get new knowledge? Yes and no. The knowledge he had about Christ, all of a sudden, a divine and supernatural light showed him. The Christ whom thou hatest is your Lord and your Savior. As a friend of mine used to say, enough said. In 1 Timothy 1, we see that his conversion is inseparable from his commission. So we move to our third point, verse 16 and following. Now, I want you to remember this. You are not the Apostle Paul, but you can still glean proofs, truths from his. Right? So I'm not saying the moment you're converted, you need to give everything up and become an apostle to the Gentiles and sell everything. That's unique in redemptive history. Some, yes. However, I do want to say that in your conversion, you are automatically given a commission. You're part of it. When Christ saves you for himself, he saves you also for his mission. And I want to remind you of that. He doesn't just save you to forgive you of your sins. He does that. But he does so much more. He gives you the joy of serving him by testifying to the gospel of God's grace to those around you. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. So not just to save you, Paul. Yes, to save you, but also to appoint you as a servant. I think that's an intentional allusion to the Isaiah servant songs. As a servant and a martyr, a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. And this is where we can take this still to apply to us today. What you are learning is not ultimately for yourself. Right? What you're learning in Sunday school about God's love. Go and tell your co-workers about this God who loves to run after prodigals and fall upon their necks and kiss them. Paul, I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. So, as we've heard many times, Whitfield's quote, we are invincible until our mission is done. That's what gave Paul great courage. Right? Paul, it's going to be hard. Just like when the Son of God appeared to Jeremiah, he says, the people of Israel, they're a rebellious house. Their hearts are like flint, but I'm going to make you harder than them. In a good way. I think that's what he's saying to Paul. It's not going to be easy, Paul, but I'm with you. And I will protect you until your work is done. I will deliver you. I think that's why Paul could be stoned in Lystra. Right? Uh-oh, they got stones. No, Jesus promised to deliver me until my work is done. And my work's not done. That's why I can stand before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, these seething Jews who want me exterminated. He actually believed it. Believing that God will keep you until your work is done will change how you live your life. I promise you, if you believe it. Not just put it on Facebook. Right? Oh, it's awesome. How spiritual that guy must be. He's quoting George Whitfield. Wasn't he the great evangelist? Yes. I don't want you to quote Whitfield. I want you to believe the promises of God that Whitfield believed. Why, Paul? Why am I sending you to those? Verse 17 moves to verse 18. In order to open their eyes. How does Paul open their eyes? He doesn't. As we're going to see later in the text. Jesus opens their eyes. But, as it were, Jesus says, as Paul testifies to Christ in the gospel, eyes are opened. Okay, so don't start thinking, I've got, you know, Benny Hinn-like characters, I can start opening people's blind eyes. Zap, 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 zap. You can't. Only the gospel can do that. And we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in a second. It's already 10 after 12, eh? You're going to open up their eyes. This is what they need. They need to have their eyes opened. Because without their eyes open, he says, they will not turn from darkness to light. One paraphrase says that without seeing light, you will not know the distinction between light and darkness. If you're sitting in if you grow up in darkness and that's all you ever know, you don't know there's not darkness around. You're just so enveloped in it. If all you do is sit in darkness and no light shines upon you, you will never turn from the darkness. Just like people I know that used to eat their steaks well done and they thought they were awesome. But it wasn't until someone broke into their life and showed them the glory of a medium rare steak. Ah! All this time I've been eating steak in darkness, but now I see something better that I will turn to. And as we preach Christ, that's what we show. We reveal to people the darkness, and we also reveal the supremacy of the light which we offer in Christ. Okay? And so as you preach the gospel, their eyes are open. And when their eyes are open, the first thing they do is they turn. You don't repent and then are regenerated. No. The instant you are regenerated sovereignly by the Spirit, you see the ugliness of your sin. You see the beauty of Christ. Let me reverse that. You see the beauty of Christ, which reveals the ugliness and the darkness of your sin, and you run away from it. I'm not yelling at you to run away from your sin. I'm yelling at you to run to Christ. Because when you run to Christ, you will run from your sin. It's as simple as that. You will never turn from the power of Satan to God. One, because you can't, Ephesians 2 says. But two, because you don't want to. Until you see that Christ is a far better master. A lot of people still, when I talk with atheists, I don't want to serve your God. He's a cruel dictator. And they quote, not Hitchens, who's the pseudoscientist. Well, he's a real scientist. Right, this misogynic, homophobic, tired, blah, blah, blah. You know the quote from Dawkins. I don't want to serve your God. You've never seen the beauty of my God, which is why you won't serve him. It's as simple as that. The moment some of these atheists I talk to, the moment Christ shines his light into their life, they will run to Christ as a gracious master. Not because I told them he's a gracious master, because they will taste by grace that he is a gracious master. You can reference this, of course, to Colossians 1. I'm not going to go there because I'm already running a little longer than I anticipated. Not longer than you anticipated. That they might receive forgiveness of sins. So you see here how it works. Christ shines, you turn, you receive. It's as simple as that. That's the benefits. Right? Rather than having the guilt of sin heaped up on you, the moment you turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, your sins are forgiven. Because in Christ alone is forgiveness of sins. You can have no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ. It's as simple as that. You want your sins forgiven? Run to Christ. How are they forgiven? How are they sanctified, set apart? By faith. It's very strong in the week. The faith which is in me, underlined me. And he's saying everyone has faith, but what you need to do is take your faith out of everything else, and you need to transfer your trust and all of your faith into Christ alone. That's how I would paraphrase it if I was a pseudo-Greek scholar. Everyone has faith this morning, but you've got to turn your faith in things. So this is quick. Some of you think the new whatever you want for Christmas is going to make you happy. That's faith. It really is. I'm not saying you shouldn't get it, but you actually have faith in something that's going to make you happy. And what you need to do is have that revealed to you that that's rubbish compared to Christ. When you see that Christ is supreme, you will run to him. Okay, so everyone's making a faith statement. And what Paul's saying is he is sent by the risen Christ to preach the gospel so that people's faith might be in him. Not that you might have faith. You all have faith. Atheists have faith. They believe that nothing over time created something. Blind, pitiless indifference. That's still a faith statement. They've never seen evolution, but they still believe in it. So I'm not asking them to believe. I'm asking them to change their belief. Transferring it from whatever lie that Satan has blinded their minds to see, to change that to Christ. But you will never do that until you see Christ spiritually. And that only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Homework. Read 1 Corinthians 2. What the rulers and all the people of the age did not understand, the one they were crucifying. Why? Because they did not see him. But what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. All of these things that God has done for us in Christ. The Spirit reveals this. We were singing that song, Holy Spirit. Pray that song. Pray it. We move now from his conversion and commission quickly to his invitation. His gentle invitation. Right? He has the gospel commission. Now we look to his gentle invitation. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You can't be. It's an impossibility. But declared first to those in Damascus, etc., 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 the gospel. And you can review the book of Acts. I've gone through it. I don't need to preach it again. He's had the help of God, and I stand before small and great, king and child, preaching simply what you know to be true in your mind. So now he's moving to the invitation, but he's preaching at the conscience. You know these things. You know that the prophets, whether Ezekiel 36, 37, Isaiah 35, Daniel 12, Psalm 6, you know these things, Agrippa, but I'm not content to leave you at knowing. You must embrace it. Or as Edward says, you must have a sense of it. You know these things. You knew that the Christ must suffer. Literally in the Greek, it's so nice. It says, you know that Christ, a sufferer. That's all it says. Isn't that awesome? Not only that he must suffer, but his very identity is a sufferer. You knew that. But you need to see that Christ as sufferer is beautiful. And he's interrupted, unfortunately. Christ must suffer, yes, because he's a sufferer. And being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light. Right, remember? So Paul is the one who's to proclaim light. Well, ultimately, Jesus proclaims light here in verse 23. So don't put Paul up on a pedestal too quickly. And as Paul is starting to work on the conscience of Agrippa, good old Festus interrupts. Paul sounds like a lot of the people when we're downtown preaching the gospel. You are insane. The Greek word, mania. Right? We think of WrestleMania or something mania. You're a maniac, Paul. This is insane. And I think that Festus is trying to quench his conscience here. That's what people do. You're preaching the gospel, they'll start ad hominiming you and everything in the world because they don't want any more of this resurrection talk. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane, then that translates it. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind. As he says to the Corinthians, if I'm out of my mind, parenthesis, it's for God, but if I'm in my right mind, it is for you. I'm not out of my mind. You know that I am speaking true and rational words. It's getting late. I have so many rabbit trails I do want to stop at, but I'm not going to do that. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. None of this has happened in accord with neither Jesus' life nor of my crazy conversion. Right? It says in Galatians that they glorified God in me. I know it sounds blasphemous, but because of what God did to Paul, they began to glorify God. He says, everybody knows it. This was quite the conversion. We'll close with 28, because here now it's not just Festus resisting Paul's arrows towards his conscience. Now Agrippa. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I think the King James says, thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian. However you want to translate it, I think Agrippa counted the cost here. And he chose wrong. Because that's what the gospel does, is it humbles us. When we see who Christ is, it reveals who we are. And we have to accept at that moment, will I accept myself? Right. So here's this king in all of his pomp. And everybody adores him. He's on all the newspapers and people are always trying to curry his favor. And I think he understood, if I become a Christian, this all has to go. Jesus, right? He's familiar with this Jesus fellow. And he's familiar with Jesus' own words. Hey, if you want to follow me, you want to be my disciple, you got to die. You got to die to yourself. Agrippa doesn't want that. Evidencing the fact that, therefore, the gospel is not shown into his heart. Almost. Is that you this morning, the almost Christian? Are you a nice person lost in your niceness? Are you an unconverted believer? That's Agrippa. I marvel at that. And then Paul, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I feel that right now. I would to God that some of you who are just dead in your sins, that God would shine in your heart. That you quit living your life your way, that you would gladly get off the throne of your heart and ask Jesus to reign there. I pray to God that he would do that. I would give up this building. I would give up all my books. I'm not just saying that. That sounds pretty crazy if you know my idolatrous love affair with reading books. Tragically, we close with verse 30 and following. Then the king rose. That's it. This might be the last time he ever heard the gospel. I'll repent when I get on my deathbed. There's an old Puritan saying that said, the saying is, repentance can never be too late. In other words, you can repent on your deathbed, right? Repentance can never be too late, but it is far better that repentance be too early. Today is the day. Agrippa, today. He rose, the governor and Bernice, right? Remember, the king is probably thinking about if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give up my incestuous relationship with you, haughty. No, honestly, right? You didn't hear that from a Reformed Baptist pulpit. But some of you are the same thing. You know, you're counting the cost now. And unfortunately, some of you are still going to choose sin, even though its wages are always death. They verify Paul's innocence. And unfortunately, they never become innocent or justified by believing in the gospel. How do we close this? I don't know, other than maybe 2 Corinthians 4:6, which I will turn into a prayer and then we will close. This is why Paul is not a huckster, not a clever manipulator as he speaks to these Corinthians. Right? He's received this ministry by the mercy of God. Literally, in the Greek, it says, as we've received mercy. And I think Paul's thinking again, 1 Timothy 1 into Acts 26. We don't lose heart. And they keep preaching the gospel without tampering in it. And then he talks about those in verse 3. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, so here we go, it is Agrippa and Festus and whoever else is there, perhaps some of you this morning, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I've never felt so alive in my life. You're perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, this is alluding to Genesis 1, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you have that? The only way that comes is simply this. Verse 5. I call it my gospel sandwich, right? You got your two buns, verse 4 and 6, and the meat. The meat that brings about this light, this transforming encounter that changes sinners into saints, that turns wrecked lives into lives that now have order, is proclaiming not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as risen Lord, with ourselves as servants for your sake. Let's pray. Father, we pray more love to Christ. I wish I could work it up, inflect my voice enough, do enough jumping jacks, read enough Puritans. Father, some of those things aren't in and of themselves bad. But as a child, I ask, Father, grant your children more love to Christ, according to the riches of your glory, by the power of your Spirit, would you strengthen us in our inner person to be filled with your all in all, namely by seeing Christ in his love. Lord, I think of even what Tozer said. A transformation comes that when your love down to us is met with our love going up to you, that's where the transformation. Help us, Lord, to get this unfathomable love. Help us to see Christ in all of his infinite majesty. And in seeing Christ, we know, Father, we see you. Lord, if there's any here who are not saved, show them Christ. Show them Christ. And for those of us, Lord, who have come to taste and to see, but it's been a long time since we've had a feast on Christ. We've nibbled here and there, but we've lost taste of him. May even this morning be a turning point. As Paul proclaimed that people needed not just to turn from their sins, but they needed first to turn to God. Grant repentance that leads to life to unbeliever and believer alike this morning. But Lord, with Jacob, we would hold on, as it were, to the hem of Christ's robe and say, please do not depart until we see you, till we have a blessing. Show us, Lord, that in one sight of Christ, all of this world's folly will be exposed. Do that, Lord, increasingly so. And as we see Christ, increase our faith, Father, we ask in his name. Amen.